John 19 and verse 30. We're going to be skipping around God's Word this morning, drawing in various points of application. But I want us to focus in here and consider Christ's extravagant, that's easy for me to say, His extravagant sacrifice at Calvary. And so as we begin here this morning, as you see at the top of your outline, I want to challenge you, as we've been doing lately, let's make a quiet commitment. A quiet commitment. Quiet your mind before the Lord this morning. Quiet your heart and soul. Too often when we come into church, what happens is we have the cares and concerns of the day, and it's busy. And we're thinking about lunch. We're thinking about getting home. We're thinking about all these different things. But when we're not so quiet, when we're busy in our minds, we're not able to listen. We're being distracted. And so we want to be quiet before the Lord. We want to quiet our hearts and our minds before the Lord. The Bible tells us, be still and know that I am God. Relax. Just relax. And let God speak to you. The commitment part of it is this. Commit to obedience. Commit to doing whatever God will say to you in the message. Not what Pastor John's going to say to you, but whatever God says to you. Commit to obeying what God says as He speaks to your heart as we go through the message today. So with this in mind, with a quiet commitment in mind, let us take our hearts and minds before the Lord this morning. If you will, figuratively, take your heart in your hand and open it up and just hold it out there, if you will, just figuratively in your mind. And you lift it up to God. Here is my heart. Here's my heart. So let's pray. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, we come to You heart in hand, knowing that we need Your help. Lord, the cares of the day can be distracting to us, and I pray that You would help us this morning, that we would have a quiet heart before You. That we truly lift it up to You and commit our heart to You and ask You, Lord, that You would have Your way. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege that we get to serve You and worship You as a risen Savior. We thank You for what this day means as we celebrate what happened almost 2,000 years ago as Your Son rose from the dead. What a glorious reality that is. So, Lord, it's because of Your Son and because of His resurrection that we get to worship You here today. So, Lord, I thank You. Lord, I pray that as we come before You during this time, considering Your Word, Lord, would You open the eyes of our understanding? Would You help us to listen? Would You quiet our hearts? Would You teach us? Would You give us understanding? Lord, we do need Your help. It can be challenging to sit and listen. It can be challenging to be quiet before You. So Lord, I pray that You would minister to each one of us. Lord, help us to listen intently. Lord, help us to do everything we possibly can to make sure we take at least one thing away from this message, that You are going to speak to us. Lord, as Your Holy Spirit ministers to us, teach us, Lord. Guide us, we pray. Bring conviction where conviction is needed. Help us to be encouraged by the truths of Your Word. Lord, would You help us to be changed? Lord, and I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know You as their Lord and Savior, I pray that You would encourage them with the truth of what Your Son did for each one of us on the cross. Would You help us to make it personal? And Lord, would You give us great understanding? Challenge us with Your Word. Change us with the truths of Your Word. Move us to action. Move us to worship You. Help us to worship You now. So we give you our attention. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, could you close the door, please? In your Bibles, you're in John 19. So we consider, just to bring us up to speed, we've been considering the marks of Mount Calvary. In these weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we've been considering how Calvary, Mount Calvary, is marked. What are its characteristics? So far we've considered how it's marked by exhaustive surrender. We've also seen how it's marked by extreme suffering. And today we're going to see how it's marked by extravagant sacrifice. At Mount Calvary we see tragedy that triumphs, where victims can become victors. It is where fear is overcome by faith. It's a place of sorrow and joy, where love conquers hate. It's a place of salvation that's full and free. We're tracing the steps of our Savior as He made His way to Mount Calvary. He made His way to fulfill the purpose for which He came to this earth. Our desire is to see how we are to follow His footsteps. See, through His exhaustive surrender, we also learn how to surrender our will to the will of the Father. As He endured extreme suffering, we too can learn how to sorrow over our sin that caused Him to suffer to the degree that He did. But also we see today, with His extravagant sacrifice, His amazing love for His Father, but His also His love for you and me. What a great God that we get to worship, and He's alive. He's alive. Our view of Mount Calvary plays a vital role in our Christian living. How we view Mount Calvary, it plays a vital role. Your perspective going through life is paramount to how you go through life. How we view Mount Calvary, how we view the cross, how we view Jesus Christ is paramount. Through tragedy of the cross, we can triumph over sin's penalty. Seeing the suffering that our Savior endured should cause us to be grieved. Grieved over our own sin. Overseeing what my sin did to my Savior. Overseeing what I needed my Savior to go through so that I could be reconciled to God. So I could have a relationship with the Father. But that sorrow turns to joy as we rejoice because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We see His amazing love on the cross, His love for you and me. And as we learned in Sunday school this morning, His love is not dependent upon you. His love is independent of you. Do you know that? You can't do anything good enough for God to love you. And you can't do anything bad enough for God to love you less. That's a powerful reality. And so with joy, that joy overcomes our sorrow. What a beautiful reality. That's the love of God. That's the great love of God. So, let's meditate upon the extravagant sacrifice, His amazing love for us to redeem us from the sin that took Him to the cross. Mount Calvary is marked by surrender, suffering, and sacrifice, but it's also marked by love, joy, mercy, forgiveness, grace. Mount Calvary was marked for you and for me. What an awesome thing that is. The extravagance of Christ's sacrifice at Mount Calvary is what we consider this morning. Extravagance can be defined as something excessively high, spending much more than is necessary or wise. And so from one perspective you think, well, how was Christ's sacrifice extravagant then? From the world's perspective, it was far in excess. Who would do that? Who would die for the sins of people who hated Him? It just doesn't make any sense. It was extravagant. But as you consider that it was excessively high, it was extremely high of a cost. It was extravagant in the cost that Christ paid for you and for me. It was extravagant, but not above and beyond. Meaning, it wasn't too much. It was enough. It was enough. It was excessive. It was eternal in its heights. But it's exactly what was necessary. To us, it seems far excessive. Far more than was necessary. It was enough. So, let's consider first the debt of my sin. We've already looked at a number of things as we've gone through the process of seeing the surrender, seeing Christ's suffering. We looked extensively at Isaiah 53 and considering that it was my transgressions and it was my iniquities that Christ went to the cross, that He bore those upon Himself. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon Him. It's where we personalize Isaiah 53. It is for me that He died. It is for you that He died. The truth is that there is a debt of my sin. There is a debt of my sin. My sin incurs a debt to me. I am indebted. All right? There's a debt that I owe. The truth is that Christ's sacrifice was extravagant. It was excessively high price to pay, wasn't it? But until we see the debt that we owed that caused this payment to be made, His sacrifice is diminished in our sight because there's no value in it. Until you see your need, what Jesus went through on the cross is of no value. Come to the cross and see that you needed Christ to go to the cross for you. Let's see what that need's all about. Let's see our debt of sin. Consider first, let's consider God's measuring stick. All right? God's measuring stick. All right? Consider, if you will, a little boy walked into the kitchen and told his mother that he had discovered that he was 6 feet tall. When she asked him how he determined this, he told her that he used his shoe to measure that he was 6 shoes tall. With a loving smile, she told him that his shoe was not a foot long. And he insisted, "Mom, but Mom, it's got to be because my foot fits into it." It's a foot long, isn't it? The wrong measuring stick. See, too often, what do? When we go to God, we use our measuring stick. I'm good enough to get to heaven. If you ask the vast majority of people in this world, are you going to heaven? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. You say, just curious, why do you think so? Because I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And ultimately, when I get to heaven, I'm going to stand at the pearly gates, and St. Peter's going to put all my good works and my bad works on a scale, and he's going to weigh them out. And why is it that every single person that you meet, they always draw the conclusion that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works? Always. The reason for it is we have the wrong measuring stick. How are we measuring? Well, if I go down to the local county jail, there are a whole bunch of men and women in there that are just really bad people, and I'm much better than they are. And I can think of, as I walk down the street and I think, okay, this person over here, well, they're just, boy, that guy, it's just horrible how he treats his family, and this guy over here, he works on Wall Street, and I'm pretty sure he's a criminal. You know how we go? You know, what we do is we do horizontal comparisons. We say, well, I'm better than them. But we're using the wrong measuring stick. God doesn't give us a horizontal measuring stick. He gives us a vertical measuring stick. Who are we to compare ourselves with? God. Now. If you compare yourself with God's perfection, do you deserve heaven? No. The right measuring stick brings us to the right conclusion. The wrong measuring stick brings us to the wrong conclusion. Son, you're not 6 foot tall. Let's get out the right measuring stick. And you'll see. Someday you may get there, but not today. Okay? So consider with me, we understand God's measuring stick. God's measuring stick is the law. God gave us the law. Think of the Ten Commandments. God gave the law as a means of helping us understand that He demands perfection. Uh-oh. Wait a second. If He demands perfection, then... you know what? I got it. I'm okay. Well, let's just do a simple exercise. We're familiar with the Ten Commandments, are we not? Okay. What is the easiest of the Ten Commandments to make sure that you've never broken? You want to say maybe stealing? Murdering. Thou shalt not kill. All right. Has anybody in here... Don't raise your hand. We have an NYPD officer in here. And I'm sure he has his handcuffs with him, so you'll be in trouble. The nature of it is... Who'd say, no, I haven't killed anyone. You know what Jesus says? In the New Testament, Jesus said, if you've thought hateful thoughts towards anyone else, it's as if you've murdered them. Oh, man, I thought I was doing really good here. I thought there was actually one commandment that I didn't break. Have you committed adultery? Oh, no, we're doing pretty good, Pastor. I haven't killed anybody, but now they... okay, man, failed that one. All right. What about committing adultery? No, I haven't committed adultery. Well, Jesus says if you've lusted after someone in your heart, it's as if you've committed adultery. Oh, we're two for two that we've broken. What about lying? Have you ever lied? They've only been white lies. Right? Have you ever stolen anything? The list goes on. But the bottom line is, James chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, that means you're keeping everything, you're being righteous, you are being obedient in every aspect of the law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of it all. Whoa, wait a second. I thought I was doing good. There blows the whole idea of Peter, St. Peter at the pearly gates with the weigh scale, right? I've broken the law in one point. It's like a chain with 10 links in it. You break one link, the chain's broken. See how it works? God's measuring stick is perfection. Oh, Pastor, I don't know. I don't like where we're going. This isn't so good. Good. Because until we can be found, we first must be lost. Until we can be found, we first must understand, I am lost. But once I am lost, now I see the need to be found. And there, praise God, He has provided the answer. Let's continue on. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. All our righteousness, that's the good that you do, all of it. It's equivalent to being filthy before God. Oh boy, we're not doing so good today. Well, so first we see God's measuring stick. It's good to see God's measuring stick, isn't it? Because until you see God's measuring stick, we're not doing so good. Now consider with me, letter B, the insufficient payment. Let's consider the insufficient payment. Our weakness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, if you'd like to turn there. If you're in the Gospel of John, just go to the two books to the right, and you'll come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23, the Bible tells us these words. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Falling short, coming short, describes the weakness that subverts the sinner. Falling short, it describes the weakness that we are characterized by. See, that's something we don't like to hear that either. I'm not weak. I'm strong. I can do this. I'm strong enough. Put my heart to it, I can do it. And too often we end up letting that take us into our theology. I'm strong enough. I can do this. God says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all come short of the glory of God. Again, the glory of God, that's His measuring stick, His perfection. Okay? It's simply unreachable. But the reality is, falling short of it, think of a target. If there's a target over there, and I'm here with a bow and arrow, I can pull back with all my might, and that target is perfection. Just hitting the target is perfection. Too often what we do as Christians, or as just human race, we think, well, I just missed the target. I'm overshooting it. I'm hitting it to the right or to the left. I'm just missing it. You know, that's not accurate. We're weak. We can't even make the target. We can pull back with all our might and try as hard as I possibly can to be perfect. I'm always falling short. I'm always falling short. It's our weakness. We cannot be perfect. Even if you started being perfect today and were able to be perfect for the rest of your life, you've already broken the law in the past, so you're still guilty as a lawbreaker. Oh no. All right, so there's insufficient payment. The Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's no one on this earth that is just and does not sin. We've all sinned. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single one of us is righteous. Not a single one of us is good enough. Consider the payment for sin. The payment for sin is death. You're there in Romans 3. Turn over a page or two to Romans 6. The end of the chapter, Romans 6 and verse 23. Let's look at the first half of the verse. I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, take that Bible and be looking at these verses that I go to. I want you to see that this is God's Word. It's not my Word. The authority is God, not me. So I want you to see that these are straight from the Word of God. This is what He says. Consider the payment for sin. Romans 6:23, the first part of the verse, for the wages of sin is death. You have a job. If you look, it's just yesterday was tax day, right? Okay, if you got your W-2 or whatever, 1099, whatever it is that you receive from your employer or whoever paying you, you see there's a line that says wages, right? It's what you earn. It's what you earn because you worked. And therefore what you are deserved to receive. You deserve a wage because you worked for it, correct? Your employer says, I'm going to pay you X amount an hour, and you work so many hours, and therefore your wages equal that. God says that the wages of sin is death. What you earn because you sin, we understand that we're all sinners, we're all lawbreakers. What you earn because you sin, you earn death. Oh, this message is all about good news, isn't it? Come back again next Sunday, we'll have more good news for you. But the reality is, the wages of sin is death. Death is separation. That's what literally death means. Physical death is where your spirit and soul separate from the body. All right, when you die, when you breathe your last. Spiritual death is where you're living in a state separated from God. You are not. You do not have a relationship with God, therefore you are spiritually dead, even though you're physically alive. When you die physically, being spiritually dead, that's eternal death. That's where there's separation from God for all eternity. The reality is that through this life, if you choose, Lord, I do not want you. I refuse. I choose that I do not want you, God. I don't believe that you exist. I'm going to choose to be an atheist. Whatever the case is, I'm going to choose that I don't want you. You know what happens when you die? God gives you what you wanted. God gives you your choice. In His grace, He does that. He doesn't force you to be saved. He doesn't force you to go to heaven. He begs you, I want you to go. I gave my Son for you. But He doesn't force you to. But He calls you. I love you. I want you. I want you to be my child. But the reality is, if you choose to live a life without God, and you reject God, God gives you your way at the end. Isn't that nice of Him? Now you think about it. Or would you rather enforce you to have something you don't want? Oh, wait a second. If He's going to give me what I want, but the Bible says that separation, that when I die and I reject God, that I choose separation from God for all of eternity in the lake of fire in hell. Oh, wait a second. Let me rethink this. Maybe I should be choosing God instead of rejecting Him. So the payment for sin is death. Now, the second part of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God, but. Look for the buts in the Bible. There's a contrast. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life, living for eternity with God. Life is not separation. Death is separation. I want to live with God for all of eternity, but the only way to live with God for all of eternity is by choosing the gift that He has given. Isn't that awesome that He did that? So, let's consider Roman numeral 2, the payment of love. There was a payment of love. Good Friday, we remembered the perfect sacrifice. We considered the cross. We considered what Christ went through. We read the scriptural account from the upper room all the way through the end of the tomb. We considered what Christ went through. We tracked His steps, His journey to the cross and to the tomb. It was a journey of love. This extravagance can also be defined as by going beyond what is deserved. Think about it in that term. Christ gave an extravagant sacrifice. He extravagantly sacrificed Himself, giving us something we didn't deserve. Wow. Think about that. Think about that. I deserve hell because I'm a lawbreaker. I don't measure up to the standard that God has set, that perfection. But God, Ephesians chapter 4, or 2 and verse 4 says, but God who is rich in mercy, wherewith His great love He loved us. The mercy of God is displayed like nowhere else upon the cross of Mount Calvary. What an awesome reality. The payment of love. God's love is nowhere on greater display than on the cross that we see. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Emphasize that. So loved the world. It's amazing love. Absolutely amazing love. Consider what it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son to the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Probably don't use that word very often, do you? Propitiation simply means the atoning sacrifice. His sacrifice upon the cross as a propitiation for sin was a satisfactory sacrifice. God accepted the sacrifice of His Son. It was extravagant because it was more than we deserved. Thank the Lord. So with great sadness, I see the suffering of my Savior that He endured in order to show His love for me. Yet it is with great joy that I hear Him say, it is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. Just before Christ breathed His last breath upon the cross, He stated a single Greek word that we see in English, three words, in John 19 and verse 30. It is a statement of triumph overflowing with rich meaning. But what is so profound about this statement? What is finished? Well, let's consider this payment of love. Letter A, let's turn our Bibles. If you're still in Romans, turn one book to the right, or two books to the right, to 2 Corinthians. There's 1 Corinthians and then there's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. What do we see here? We see a substitutionary sacrifice. This payment of love was a sacrifice as a substitute. What do we see that says? The reality is that God provided a way by giving His Son. The consequence of my sin brought about death as God sent His Son to die in my place as my substitute. He died in my place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He," that is the Father, "hath made Him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." God the Father sent His Son Jesus to die in my place, taking my sin upon Himself, so that I could be reconciled to the Father, made right in a right relationship. Listen to this. "The one who never sinned became sin for us, so that we could be made righteousness in Him." I've said this before, but I can't help but repeating it. Every time I come to this verse, the Lord just has burdened my heart with this profound truth. The awe and wonder of this gift of God is that through the death of Christ, Jesus was seen by God just as we are, sinful, so that we could be seen by God just as Jesus is, and that's righteous. How awesome is that? That's what Jesus did for you and for me. That's a payment of love. He substituted Himself. He put Himself in our place. We deserve to die, for the wages of sin is death. We deserve that death. He took the death that we deserved, and He died in our place. What a great God. What a great Savior. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him," that's Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just," He's the just one, "for us who are unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit." He is the one, the mediator, who brings us to God through this extravagant sacrifice, this substitutionary sacrifice. I love the hymn by Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" See, when you sing these old hymns, they're rich in theology. They're powerful in truth as you stop and you think about what you're saying. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Wow! I am blessed because You are such a good and giving and loving God. Wow! We not only see that it's a substitutionary sacrifice, this payment of love was a substitutionary sacrifice, but it was also a supreme sacrifice. Consider Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's go from 2 Corinthians, go back to the left a couple books to Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And here we see a wonderful truth. There was a supreme love. It was a supreme sacrifice. What we see here, it says, "But God commendeth," meaning God demonstrated, He displayed His love. He proved His love for us. "In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God sent His Son Jesus, and Jesus demonstrated how much He loves us as He stretched out His arms and died for us when we were sinners, hated Him, enemies of God. That's supreme. That's a supreme sacrifice, isn't it? The value of the sacrifice is seen not only by what was given up in sacrifice, but also the value placed upon the recipient of the gift. Think about it. Agape kind of love. Agapao kind of love. The Greek word for self-sacrificing love. The Greek word for love that is translated love here in Romans 5:8. Also John 3:16. It's agape. It's self-sacrificing love. See, the beautiful reality is that the agape kind of love The focus is on the recipient of the gift, and it shows how much I'm determining that recipient to have value to me. Think about that. How much did Jesus value you that He gave His life for you? What was most precious as we consider its life, isn't it? He gave it freely for you and for me. Think about that. How much did Jesus love you? What value did Jesus place upon you that He would give His life for you? Think about that. That's a supreme sacrifice. That is a supreme sacrifice. John chapter 15 and verse 13. If you keep on going back to the left, two books, you come to the book of John. In John chapter 15, what you see is a verse that may be relatively familiar with. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater kind of love displayed than giving your life for your friends. Jesus considered us friends that He would give His life for us. See how He valued you? Do you see that? 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives. We should sacrificially give of ourselves for others. What a great reality. So we not only see the substitutionary sacrifice as describing the payment of love, we see the supreme sacrifice that also describes it, but also look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Your fingers tired out yet as you're jumping back and forth here in the Bible? Go back to the right. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. What do we see that it says? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. What does that mean? Sufficiency, being more than enough. God says, through the pen of Paul, He says, you are not sufficient of yourself to think anything of yourself. Wait a second. Too often we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Why? Because I think I'm good enough. Because I'm using the wrong measuring stick, right? But the reality is, God says, I'm sufficient. I'm more than enough. I'm all you need in this life. But Lord, what about this bill that I have to pay? Trust me. Lord, what about the sickness in my life? What about this job? What about, what about, what about, what about? And God is saying over and over and over again, trust me, trust me, trust me. If you will, I got this. I can handle it. You are not sufficient of yourself to think highly of yourself at all. You can't do it, but I can. I'm the sovereign God. I'm in control of all things. Trust me. Often when a task is completed, one might say, it is good enough, right? Often when a task is completed, a job's completed, we say, it's good enough, right? But you know what that implies? It's not perfect. Right? I built that house. You know what? Built that parsonage with a lot of help. And it's been very good enough, but it's not perfect. Right? The jobs that we do in life, We are satisfied with it being good enough. Aren't you glad that God was not satisfied with the work of Christ upon the cross just being good enough? He demanded perfection. And so what we see here in this third point is that it was a sufficient sacrifice, meaning that it was more than enough. It was enough. It wasn't just good enough. It was enough. It was perfect. See, there's two times where, back in John chapter 19 and verse 30, let's turn there. John chapter 19 and verse 30, there's another word, another time when the work of God was stated that it was finished. Okay, hold your place there in John 19, 30. Do you know what other work that was stated that it was finished? Hold your place there in John chapter 19 and go all the way to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, God looked upon all that He had created and behold, it was very good. Right? What does He say in chapter 2 and verse 1? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. That word finished in the Hebrew, obviously it's a different word than in the New Testament Greek. But even when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, that wasn't still the same word that they used as tetelestai. But it very, very similar. It's coming down to there is nothing left to be done. It was finished. It was completed. If you will, it's a label of perfection. It was sufficient by God's standards. God's standards is perfection, isn't it? It was finished. It was perfect. Christ on the cross, as you go back to John chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus, after He had received the vinegar, He says, "It is finished. It is finished. It is finished." The apostle records these last words of triumph. Words filled with meaning that plumb the infallible depths of love, life, love, and sacrifice of the Son of God. The word tetelestai was used in everyday life back in biblical times. It was used by a priest as he would examine a lamb brought to sacrifice and found it to be faultless. Whenever you brought a lamb to be sacrificed, God demanded perfection. It was to be a spotless lamb. Remember in John 1:29, John the Baptist looks out and he sees Jesus coming in the distance. And what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The only way He could be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is if He was a spotless, perfect lamb. "Tetelestai," a priest would say, as he would observe the lamb and say, "is spotless." It will be a satisfactory sacrifice for God. He will accept it because it's spotless. Jesus was a perfect Lamb of God who was out without spot or blemish. It was also used, this word tetelestai was also used by merchants who would declare that a debt was paid in full. Remember, we go back to the very beginning of the message? The debt of sin? The wages of sin is death? Jesus was able to say, "Tetelestai," as He said, "It is finished," and then He committed His Spirit to the Father and died. Death was paid in full. But also remember, in those 3 hours, from noon to 3, Jesus was separated from the Father, broken fellowship. That's the death. That's the hell that we deserved. Christ went through it. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Son in hours from noon to 3. I wish the Bible doesn't give us details about that. Jesus Christ was separated from God for those 3 hours. for you and for me. He bore the wrath of God. It was paid in full. The work of the Father had given the Son to do was now complete. It was finished. While hanging on the cross looking like a defeated victim, He celebrates victory, the greatest triumph in all of history, all of God's creation. With His death, He paid our debt and sin in full. He bought our salvation with His blood, with His life. He fulfilled every requirement that the law had required on behalf of sinners. Christ's atoning work was completed, thus satisfying the justice of God. The extravagance of Christ's sacrifice is seen as its perfection. It was a perfect sacrifice. It satisfied God's righteous demands of perfection. Just as God's measuring stick is perfection, Christ perfectly met every requirement, fulfilling the law as no one else ever could. He was a perfect sacrifice. He was a sufficient sacrifice. So let me ask you this. Do you see what Jesus did for you? Do you see that you were lost outside of Christ? Do you see that you had a debt to pay? But the only way to pay that debt was to die and be separated from God for all of eternity. But God, who is rich in mercy, made a way where there was no way. And He paid that debt. He was separated from the Father for you and for me, so that you would never have to experience separation from God for all of eternity. Do you see how you had a debt? Christ paid the debt. But the only way that you can enjoy a gift is how? I could give you a gift. I could say, you know what? I think so highly of you, and here is this gift. And you say, Pastor, oh my, a hymnal. Oh, I love it. Wow. Thank you. Oh, so much. Wow, that's so nice of you. I'm just going to set it right here, and everybody can see it when they come in. That's what Pastor John gave to me. And I'm so grateful for it. Isn't that nice? Am I enjoying that gift? Why not? I didn't open it. I received the gift. But I did nothing with it. I set it aside as if, it's good enough. See, the reality is the gift of God is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The Bible tells us that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The reality is I need to take that gift. I need to open it up. And that's when it becomes a blessing to me. Not until then. Not until I receive the gift as if it's my own and I personalize it and I use it. Jesus is nothing to you unless you open it up. Make it personal. Otherwise, it's just, that's nice. Think of this. Today's day and age, you give a gift. I don't know what to give that person. They just seem to have everything. I'm going to go and get a gift card for them. All right. An Amazon gift card. You can get anything on Amazon, right? Here we go. Well, same rules apply. Here we go. Well, I think so highly. Here's this gift card, and I hope it's a tremendous blessing to you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, I love shopping at Amazon. So this is great. This is awesome. Thank you so much. And I take that Amazon gift card and I put it in my pocket. And I'm like, man, this is so cool. I have this Amazon gift card. And yes! Am I enjoying that gift card? Might be enjoying it in the kind of wrong way that I just possess a gift card. But it's not doing me any good. Until I redeem it, right? Until I use it. Until I cash it in. Until I cash it in, that gift card is nothing. It's worthless to me. And I show the value of that gift card based upon my willingness or unwillingness to use it. See the gift of God? The gift of God is given for you. Here it is. What will you do with it? Christ says, I paid your debt of sin. I paid it. By faith, we receive that gift. That He died for me. But until I receive that gift, and understand that that was for me that He died, and enter into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's just a gift lying on the table, in my pocket, unredeemed, worthless to me. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? As you consider the cross, as you consider what Christ did for you, consider this. Love the hymn by Philip Bliss. He says, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In your bulletins, you see that poem. What will you do with Jesus? I shared with you truths from God's Word. You've seen, as we've gone Scripture to Scripture to Scripture, you've seen the passages. These are God's words, not mine. God is the authority. God shows us our debt of sin. God shows us that we are that there's a perfect measuring stick. God shows us that we have insufficient payments. We can't pay for it. We're weak. God shows us also there's a payment of love, a substitute as a sacrifice. He died in our place. His supreme sacrifice. He paid it all. Showed us great value that He placed upon us. It's also sufficient. It's perfect. So, let me ask you this. What will you do with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, great. But what are you doing with Him? What are you doing with Jesus today? What are you going to do with Jesus tomorrow? Are you going to live as if Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Or are you just going to live as if you got that ticket to heaven, I can do whatever I want, I'm going to live whatever way I want? You're not doing anything good with that gift. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to Him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade Him as Pilate tried, or will you choose Him whate'er betide? Vainly you struggle from Him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Because every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will stand before God. Everyone will bow before God. And at that very moment, when you stand before God, what will He do with me? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we are privileged to know You and what You did on our behalf. You died in our place, and we thank You so much for that. The Bible tells us that this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath a Son hath life, And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Wow. I can know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is my Savior. I can live for Him, and He will help me through this life to bring Him much honor and glory. I can know Him. Brothers and sisters, do you know Him? If you do, praise God. Then the next question for you is, what are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with Him? Are you serving Him or are you serving yourself? For those who do not know the Lord as their Savior, for those of you who do not know without a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ, what about you? What about you? Do you see from Scripture that Christ is the only way? Do you see that Jesus died for you? Do you see that you are a sinner in jeopardy of death? Separation from God for all of eternity. But do you see that Jesus died for you? With the payment of love, He died in your place. He was separated from God for all of for you. The Bible calls for us to admit that we're a sinner. Acknowledge, I have a debt that I cannot pay. Believe that Jesus is the only way. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the Bible says, you admit you're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ died in your place, but now step out in faith and trust, put your trust that Christ is the only way. Call upon Him to save you. Is there anyone here this morning that does not know Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Is there anyone here? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, praise God. If you have any questions about this and you'd like answers, and I'll do the best I can from Scripture, would you give me that opportunity to talk with you afterwards? I pray that God would help us understand the truths of His Word. So, dear Christian, as you go from here, what will you do with Jesus? Serve Him. He is the risen Savior. He's called us to action. Lord, thank You for this day. This is a glorious day in which we rejoice in the resurrection of Your Son. We are blessed because You are such a good God who has forgiven us of our sins. You've provided the way of salvation. Lord, I pray You'd help us to do something with Jesus. Would You help each one of us here today? If there is someone that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, would You make it so clear to them? Give them understanding. Help them, Lord. Encourage them with the truth of Your Word. Change us all. May we be more like You day by day. We pray these things in Jesus' name.